Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 40. We've come to verse 12. In this section, immediately following, the prophet is trying to give his people a greater vision of the transcendence of their God. He writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And who has calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales?" Of course, he's talking about the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or acting as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did God consult, and who gave God understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught God knowledge? Who informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales in his sight. Behold, God lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Folks, all the nations, with all of their accumulated military power and resources, they are as nothing before him. No matter how great their populace, they are regarded by him as less than nothing, and frankly, I paraphrase, insignificant, utterly meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? There is nothing, really. We'll stop right there for the moment. In verses 12 through 17 that I just read, the inscrutable greatness of God, the prophet says, far outpaces our highest conceptions of him. Through a series of rhetorical questions, Isaiah communicates to us that we will never grasp our littleness until we gain some idea of God's incomprehensible greatness. We will never begin to understand our privilege until we begin to comprehend his transcendence, his otherness. And we will never see our human potential in Christ until we get some idea of his unlimited power. Before we move on, I'd like to share some lessons right there. The price of insight into the glory of God is appetite for the knowledge of God. And we see that back in Proverbs chapter 2. Listen to this. First verse. "My son, if you will receive my sayings, and if you will treasure my commandments within you," this is the voice of wisdom, which is really the voice of God, "if you will make your ear attentive to wisdom, and just incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment, you lift up your voice for understanding, if you will seek wisdom as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures," all that spells appetite, "then," I paraphrase, "you'll gain insight, Then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. The price of insight into the glory of God, I say again, is appetite for the knowledge of God. I remind everyone who would listen to the voice of Jesus, who said, "Cast not your pearls before swine," that God does not cast his pearls before swine who neither appreciate their value nor have any appetite for them. Ezra is the great model for us. Ezra the priest at Ezra 7:10 is said to have set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra loved the Word of God. He had a great appetite for it, and he gained insight from it that was a blessing to God's people. If we want to know God, we must search and study the Word of God, but we can't stop there. We must practice, we must internalize the Word of God if we want insight into the knowledge of God. A second lesson from verses 12 through 17 is this. Folks, we rightly condemn the blindness and folly of those who do not believe in God. However, we maybe need to look in the mirror, for the truth is the God image that many people possess is degradingly too small to make any fundamental difference in the way we think or live our lives. A third lesson is this. The greater our God grows in our conceptions, the smaller our problems grow in our living. You will always find that. We need a God who is greater than the one we usually have in our minds, the small God. We've got to quit playing small God, like some baseball players play small ball. We've got to have a great God. And that's what Isaiah is trying to communicate. And the greater our God grows, he knew that, in the conception of God's people, the smaller their problems would grow in their living. And finally, this God is too great to suffer the nitpicking objections of small-minded men to God's existence or his supernatural actions. Look, once God is in the mix, all further objections to what is possible are removed. For such a God is the creator, and he is the sustainer of what we call natural law. Natural law are just those regularities that God has established. God is not a subject of natural law, but one who may modify it, suspend it, override it, and do whatever he wills with it anytime he pleases. For as long as he pleases, anywhere he pleases. You tell me that this God that Isaiah is talking about here in 40, 12 through 17, tell me this God is in the equation. All bets are off. He is the game changer. And no scientific paradigm that men come up with can make God the slave of his own creation. These folk put God in a box, and they are unable to think outside their box and to ask the question, but what if God is there, and this God who is there is the God of the Bible, what then? This most of them cannot bring themselves to do. That is, modern scientists who are into scientism, unlike some of the earlier scientists, who see this universe as a closed box, and not even God, if there even is a God, can break into it. That would be for them to open a Pandora's box and threaten the stability of the rules of their scientific playroom. Now, in verses 15 through 17, Isaiah still intent on magnifying the God of Israel, and most especially against those idols that the faithless in Judah have chosen to trust in other than the God of their fathers. Isaiah says in verse 18, we read it a moment ago, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, here's the weird thing. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And along comes a silversmith, and he fashions chains of gold to artistically enhance it. I'm paraphrasing. Then here's a guy who's too impoverished for such an expensive idol. So he goes out, I'm paraphrasing again, he selects a tree. He's careful to get one that won't rot, you understand. This is really sarcastic. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol, but he wants an idol that won't totter and fall down. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, for crying out loud? It is he who sets above the vault of the earth, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in his sight, the inhabitants of the earth are just like grasshoppers. He's the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not some dumb idol. Crafted by men, he is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He's the sovereign. He's the one who makes the judges of the earth meaningless, null and void. He's sovereign, not them. Scarcely have these people been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. God? The real God? Not some idol? He merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, God says, that I should be his equal? Certainly not some dumb idol that you make, or some image that you see on a totem pole, or some icon you carry around on the dashboard of your car, or some crystal that you hang on your stupid mirror. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he's the one who calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Nothing of his gets lost, that his power does not lose by itself. Well, the nations are as nothing in God's sight, we're told in verses 15 through 17. Nations and empires, great and small, they come and go, they rise and fall. Hey, they make a lot of noise. Historically, we see it everywhere. Then they crumble. Goes on and on, cyclically. They cause great fear and consternation in their heyday. They go around crushing their enemies and rewarding their friends, boasting great things. And here men, like the people in Judah at this time, they tremble before those like the Assyrians. But singly or collectively, in their might and glory before God, all these nations are nothing more significant than a drop in a bucket. Get some perspective here, Isaiah is saying. Trust in God. For all their great power and pomp, he's talking about the nations, talking about worldly rulers, they're less than nothing and meaningless in his sight. That message is conveyed in another way in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It should be read here. Daniel's having a vision, and he says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and then one he identifies as the Ancient of Days. He took his seat. This is a vision. His vesture was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened, and I kept looking in this vision because of the sound of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. I kept looking. This is the beast at the end. Until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion, it was taken away. By whom, would you guess? But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's what Isaiah is getting across here in chapter 40 in these verses 15 through 17. All the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And eventually, all the kingdoms of this world, all their pomp and majesty, will be turned to dust. Folks, there are some lessons here. Don't fear men or nations. That's what Isaiah wanted to get across. And the appeal is timeless. Fear the living God. Secondly, that's why the prophets could so boldly rebuke proud kings in God's behalf. All through the scriptures we see that. Nathan could confront David as boldly as he did. They knew they represented a power far superior, like an ambassador of the U.S. government taking on the president of a banana belt state. A third lesson here is don't give your first allegiance to any nation or alliance thereof. Folks, give your first allegiance to God. You remember that murderous rampage of this Islamic Fort Hood major. Certainly, divided loyalty could be a major security issue. And the military, of course, must ask itself if it can tolerate in the ranks anyone whose primary allegiance belongs to any power entity other than his or her country. But you know something? As Christians, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, our first loyalty belongs to Christ, not to our country. We love our country. Many of us would die for our country. Still, our first allegiance is to Christ. There should never be any conflict as long as our country never demands anything of us that is immoral or unjust. However, in this post-Christian secularized society where biblical influence on our social mores is seriously waning, I warn you that our loyalties may be sorely tested. Isaiah is trying to get across that message that our loyalty, our allegiance belongs first to this great God to whom there is no equal. In verses 18 through 20, he's emphasizing that idols are nothing. I'll define idols in just a few minutes. But idols that men have always had a tendency to take recourse to, we saw it with Moses in the wilderness, the people when Moses disappeared on them, they prevailed upon Aaron to make them an idol, to represent God. And that was a breach of the first and second commandments. Idols and their impetus are only a foil for God's omnipotence. Even if physical idols possess material or artistic value, they are functionally DOA, dead on arrival, thoroughly impotent. Their reality is a figment of vain human imagination wherever you find them in any part of the world. Except in one respect, behind them stands the demonic, not divine power. They are weaker than their makers. They're fabricated by them to prevent them from rotting or tottering. That's ridiculous that anybody should worship them, and yet people do, still today, all over the world. Idols cannot create, for they themselves are created. What is saved and shaped by the hand of man cannot be the savior and sustainer of the men that made it. And therein are some applications. My friends, an idol is anything or anyone upon whom we depend for guidance, for provision, for salvation, other than God. Many people are idolaters who would never think of falling down before a material idol or considering some totem pole sacred. Idols may be a physical artifact created by human hand and alleged to possess the attributes of a certain deity and to whom its worshippers look for provision and protection against natural calamities and human enemies. However, I'm saying there is another kind of idolatry that the Bible recognizes that does not involve material idols, but nevertheless moderns, whether they know it or not, put them in the place of gods, and their modern devotees look to them for provision and protection other than the true and living God. The worship of money. When money becomes so important that God is thrown, as it were, to the back of the bus, it's an idol. Paul tells us that in Colossians when he speaks of greed, which amounts to idolatry. As idols in their own right, these immaterial gods are a wicked diversion of reverence that belongs to God alone, and their worshipers cannot escape the same condemnation and scorn as the devotees of stone and wooden images, layered over with precious metal. Those who worship them, the Bible warns, will become like them. If acquiring money is more important to a person than knowing and serving God, if one finds more provision and security in having money than one finds in knowing and serving Christ, and therefore finds it more important to pursue wealth than to pursue God, hey, how many people is that in our society? Well, that is an idol, and that makes those who do so idolaters. Money is a currency which we ourselves have created and to which we've imparted value to, and we make it into a kind of God which can give us neither lasting security nor safety nor provide what we most need. I would say that the God of a great many Americans is enthroned on their hip rather than enthroned in heaven. And of course, I can give other examples. If acceptance by the world, such as peers, neighbors, or even family, is what is most important to you, if in acceptance by one of these peers, neighbors, or families, or all of the above, one seeks for that security and emotional provision that one should find in knowing and serving God, makes acceptance with people a greater object than pursuit of God, that is an idol. If being happy and finding fulfillment in this life is the thing that is more important to you than being holy before God, and to you, finding that happiness and fulfillment is a greater source of security than in knowing and serving Christ, that is an idol. And that will be the very thing, ironically, that keeps you from finding happiness and security. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:39, "He who seeks to save his life shall lose it, and he that loses it for my sake shall find it." It's ridiculous for us to find our God in any other thing than the true and the living God. How do human beings remain blind to the obvious? That's what he's talking about in verses 21 through 26. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning, Isaiah says? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Look, those who are prone to go worship some kind of idol, even though they don't even know what they're doing, to put something in front of them as their provider, as their protector, as their God. Do you not know that he who sits above the vault of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers in his sight, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. And he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars, the one who leads them forth by number and calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. How can we human beings remain blind to the obvious? God, in most people's minds, is a denatured deity who too much resembles his creation when he is the creator. Whatever process God may have used in calling all creation into being, it is beyond our knowledge, though there's no end of scientific speculation, all of which excludes God deliberately and postulates unaccountable order and stunning precision resulting from randomness and chaos, a preposterous hypothesis without a guiding intelligence. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word gets in their hands.